I'd like to begin this morning by comparing my sermon to something. I'm going to liken my sermon to a tree. And maybe you can think of this as a large sequoia tree of great importance. I want you to know that this tree will stand alone. You can look at the tree all by itself. But it is a tree that is situated within a forest which we'll look at just a little bit. I want to tell you, it's appropriate for me to liken this sermon to a tree, or maybe more like a plant, because the passage in which it is found uses an agrarian or a farming or plant analogy to make the point. But I want you to be aware, as you look at this tree almost like a tree surgeon would, that the tree is very sick. The tree is withered. The tree is quite diseased. And the tree represents confessing Christians. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel in the 4th chapter. Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. In this 7th verse of Mark's Gospel in the 4th chapter, our Lord in this story says, quote, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." Matthew's translation of it says that these thorns choked them out. That is, it choked the fruitfulness out of the life of the confessing Christian. Now, you all immediately recognize that this is part of the first of the formal parables presented by Jesus to an immensely large crowd that had gathered near the northernmost shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, really a freshwater lake, also called Lake Gennesaret. It was the parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the soils. And in that it was the first parable, it stands as the prototypical type of parables. Now, you can easily recall the forest in which this passage is found. Jesus, in order to drive home a basic but all-important spiritual truth, uses the work of a farmer, widely scattering seeds that fall upon parts of the ground that differ from one another in their basic characteristics. And after Jesus gives the story, his disciples beg him to interpret its meaning. And so he does. He tells them that the seed is the Word of God, or maybe more properly, the message and proposition of the gospel. And just like plant seeds fall on hardened ground, on thin layers of soil resting above embedded rock, among ground infested with thorns, bristles, and weeds, and on the most fertile soil possible, so the message of the gospel in the Bible is scattered and proclaimed to people. People, one, who reject it outright. To people who initially receive it very enthusiastically, but who only maintain their commitment to Christ for a very short time until things, struggles, intervene and they lose their faith in Christ. Thirdly, to people whose profession is in question because any visible fruit has been completely choked out. And fourthly, the seed falls. It's received by people who receive the Word of God and whose lives display, like a healthy plant, abundant fruitfulness, the clear evidence of genuine conversion. Now, I want our focus this morning to be strictly on the third type of these soils, the thorny ground. And it's important that you think with me this morning. Because just like the roadside illustration, the thin soil illustration, the fertile soil illustration, are interpreted by Jesus to parallel exactly different responses to the message of the gospel, so also does the part of the story that uses thorns to illustrate a dynamic among people who profess to have received the word of God. Let me give you an example of how the illustration parallels exactly a reality in how men respond. Take the first soil. Here is this farmer. He's out there broadcasting his seed. He's lifting into his pouch. He's casting seeds in hope of producing, you know, a harvest. And some of the seeds just fall by what Jesus called the roadside or the wayside. Basically, those were the driveways, if you can think, the roads that ran up in between the different parts of ground. And it didn't get any attention, so it was hardened. Cattle ran over it, got no water. And seed, when it fell on that ground, it just couldn't go down. It could not penetrate, okay? And Jesus likens this to a comparison of people who are hard-hearted and just reject the Word of God. But he also says in the analogy, in the parable, that the birds of the air come and they snatch that seed off the ground. Well, somebody tell me, in the interpretation, what Jesus says is the exact parallel to those birds. What is it? Does anybody remember? It's Satan, likened to a vulture who comes and snatches the seed from the heart. And the Bible tells us, lest people should believe and be saved. Now, with that example, in the interpretation Jesus gives in the third of these soils, or responses to the word of the gospel, he tells us exactly what the weeds, the thorns, and the bristles are that choke out fruitfulness. And I want you to see it in the interpretation that Jesus gives. Look at verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter. In other words, Jesus says, seed grows up with thorns, and the thorns choke it out. Well, what are the thorns for the Christian that choke out God's work to make us fruitful? Well, he identifies them in the interpretation. Look at verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have, we could say it this way, quite literally, heard the word. The message of the gospel has gotten to them. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The message must almost already be making its point to you. Right? This story is not complex. Pretty easy to pick up. And I would say, since, especially in a land of such material prosperity and plenty, you know, we live in the greatest country on God's green earth, since we are all so bombarded by things that stand to seriously choke out our fruitfulness, I would say we need to do everything we can to pull out, weed, and uproot these thorns that, as seriously as I can say it to any Christian, choke out God's work in your life. Worries, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. So I'm going to preach to you on this subject. The thorns and the fruit, pulling the weeds out of your life. Now let's all admit it. And this, face this head on. Pulling weeds has got to be, among all the jobs humans are ever given, the most hated and the most despised of all jobs. How many of you just say, man, I can't wait to pull weeds next year? Nobody likes to pull weeds. In fact, I read in an article in Psych Central entitled How Mental Health is Like Pulling Weeds. The author said, quote, yard work has been one of the banes of my existence, and this was especially true when I was young. I hated yard work so much that I would rather have had dental work done in a back alley van than work in the yard. The activity I detested the most was pulling weeds. Let me tell you, I have and there are people in this room that can testify to this, I have coordinated and overseen and supervised church-wide cleaning project days and work days. And God help the pastor who assigns a person the task of pulling the weeds out of the garden with hopes that they will actually stick with it for a few minutes, let alone conclude the job. I found the best of people, the most godly and holy Christians, their faithfulness is much in question when they're asked to pull weeds. Teens especially. I really observed teens. I would give teens the assignment. Hey, why don't you guys take three or four of you, get on this weed pulling. Man, it'll be a great thing. You'll love it. You'll have sense and accomplishment for the Lord. Yeah, yeah. And they're there. And I come back 5 minutes later. There's not a one of them to be found pulling weeds. They've basically given up on it. So pulling weeds to grow the seeds is such an awful task. It makes me stink and makes me think this must be worse than hell. That's about how people feel about weeding. And really, folks, think about it. You can't just run a lawnmower over weeds. They must be mercilessly pulled up and yanked out, whatever pain is involved, by the root. Now, this Jesus-given illustration is drawn from an occupation familiar and basic to everybody. Nobody is unfamiliar with a sower or a farmer sowing seed. And in that sense, the meaning is apparent. There are things that choke out the work of God in our lives through His Word, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things, and it touches all of us. It's obvious, but nevertheless, it begs deeper analysis so that the exact point of the Lord is not missed. We must ask ourselves this morning, and I ask you to ask yourself this morning, what sinful thorns did Jesus refer to when He interpreted them to be the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things? In other words, there must have been some correspondence. There must have been some specific things He had in mind. And asked another way, I would say, what in our day and culture would best summarize the concerns to which Jesus is pointing? Now, before I unfold the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, I want you to allow me to make one preliminary comment, and that is this. Whatever it is to which the analogy of thorns and weeds specifically points, before we even identify them, if they exist in our lives without being uprooted, they absolutely strangle, paralyze, neutralize, and choke God's Word in our lives through His Word. And I must say to you this morning that none of us should dare think of this passage as issuing some high caliber call of consecration to the missionary and to the minister and to the person set aside for full-time Christian service. No, this is a call, a demand of discipleship common to all believers. The Lord hasn't segregated a portion of His church and said, now you have to be undistracted, but the rest of you don't worry about it too much. No, folks, this call is common to all of us, okay? But I admit, it's a stark message, is it not? Folks, we are all of us in the United States today. Do you not feel the pull of the worries of the world? I do. Do you not feel the deceitfulness of riches whispering in your ears its lies? Do you not know the desire for other things that you know are distracting? I admit it's stark. I read a book here recently called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. And he said this, quote, "The gospel is a stark message, and it intrudes into the world's thinking and priorities with sharp, bracing truths, Sadly, there has always been a tendency among Christians, even among evangelicals, to soften some of those edges so that the gospel will be more readily acceptable to the world. This book will serve to preserve these edges and prevent the erosion of truths that, though hard for the world to swallow, are indispensable to the good news of Jesus. We must be careful not to round off the gospel sharp edges. We must preserve the edges. I hope today, coming through a material being such as myself, so in many ways connected to this earth, that God will allow us to see what's at stake when the thorns identified here as the worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire of others, choke out God's word. And each person must ask himself questions that apply this right back to your own life. So, at this point then, I want to begin interpreting just what these thorns are. And what I'm going to do first of all is I'm actually going to specifically identify by words what the thorns refer to, and then I'll develop the concept. I could develop the concept and lead up to describing specifically what Jesus meant by these things, but I'm just going to state it and then develop it. So in pulling out the weeds of our life, you know, watching so that the fruit is not, you know, really obscured, I want you to consider one, the preoccupation with the world that must be uprooted. I might say it, the obsession with the world that must be uprooted, the worries of the world. Let me tell you, if you traveled to the Holy Land, to Palestine, how many of you have had the privilege to travel to Palestine? A couple of you out there. You would note, like many travelers have said, that it is a land of thorns. Quote, a land of thorns where giant thistles growing to the height of a man on a horse frequently spread over broad regions of that part of the world. I read an article that said Palestine is unusually rich in acanthus plants. As many as 50 genera and 200 species occur in Palestine and Syria, besides a multitude clothed with scabrous, strigous, or stinging hairs, and another multitude with prickly fruits. These things were all over, so they, in Jesus' time, would have been able to visualize immediately a farmer whose seed fell in this kind of soil where all these different kind of weeds, thorns, came up. But think with me, a farmer, a part of whose seed falls on the ground infested with thorns, would not immediately see them, right? They would be at the same level of ground as with the seed that he just planted. They live in the same soil in which the seed grows. Isn't that an interesting thought, folks? Within the seed of our life, the life-giving germ of God's Word, there are these other things that exist, right? We all recognize that, okay? And so after a while, he plants the seed. Man, the guy's livelihood depends on it. He's looking for it to bring forth fruit. But he notices something. There's a perennial growing up with deeply indented and spiny leaves bearing white flowers tinged with pink. They begin to appear like kudzu. They seem to be taking over the ground. Now, this is the picture that Jesus gives of worries. Now, let's start talking about what he really means about the worries of the world, so we can see if it's really entered into our life and is hurting fruitfulness. The word worries refers to something that is a concern to us, something that's a real care, a feeling of apprehension or distress in view of possible dangers. Interestingly enough, the word worries here comes from a verbal root that means to divide. Like, my focus should be here, but it's divided and it's put on another thing. And I think this is pointing to the thing Jesus had in mind. The worries of the world divide our attention and shift focus. A focus that, for the Christian folks, should constantly be on the things of God, the things of the Spirit, eternal things and not the things of the world. What worries do is they become an absolute distraction to the believer. But folks, this is as I thought about this, I mean, I have preached this message many times. Never this one. I've preached this passage countless times, but never developed it this way. And I asked myself, how can we measure how? And how would we know when the concerns of this world are so distracting us that it becomes a thorn choking the work of God's Word in our life? How would we know that, folks? Let me just tell you, I am a man of this world, but I don't think I'm a worldly man. I live in this world. I draw from it. I use it. I'm called to be in it, but not of it. And since God actually calls, mandates, holds men in general responsible to provide for their families, to work long hours, I would ask this. Since God calls men to do that, is there a conflict of duties doled out by God? Does the fact that a man has to work 8, 10, sometimes longer, 12, sometimes 15 hours a day, does the fact that a man has to expend that kind of labor, and more we're in a two-income society, right? It's almost difficult for families to make it anymore with one income. So this oftentimes involves women, too. But does the fact that a man and a woman have to work these long hours mean that they are automatically preoccupied with the worries of the world in the way that Jesus is warning us? Does it mean that? I would say definitely no. Because we're called by God to do that. In fact, we earn our living by the sweat of our brow, okay? So how then would I know if it's not that? Well, I'm saying we have to differentiate between professing Christians largely occupied with matters of the world in a non-sinful way, and those who are characterized by life dictated by what Jesus is calling the worries of the world rather than what should be normal, obsessive concern for the kingdom of God, the advancement of the gospel, the church, your spiritual life. How do we know the difference? We have to ask some question that would differentiate the normal things that we have to be occupied in when we become preoccupied and obsessed with the world. How would I know? That's the question. Well, let me give you the answer in two words. Preoccupation and prioritization. Folks, I can just say this to you. One of the ways that we have to ask ourselves, are we preoccupied with the world, obsessed with it, and in a way that Jesus says it's choking out the fruitfulness of God's Word? I think what we have to ask yourself is, what are you most tethered to? What are you tied to? In the moments you have that are free. And that doesn't mean that there are not allowances for pleasures. But in the moments that you are free, what does your heart gravitate? In other words, folks, let me tell you something. I'm going to go home tonight after I preach my heart out. I've worked hours upon hours upon hours. I can tell you that much. And when I get home tonight, I won't bow in prayer anymore. I've done a lot of that. I won't be reading any more theological literature. I'm going to watch Cleveland Indians. I like it. But let me tell you what I wouldn't do. If that Cleveland Indians game started an hour and a half earlier, I would not obsess with that and deprioritize God's church. If my family has a party, my broader family, and I love to go to broader family, and they do it during church services, I will not go. Except under the rarest of circumstances, when maybe there's somebody in town that I will only get to see for one time. And I think that that's kind of a rule. So what are you tethered? Now, that's why I'm summarizing this thorn as preoccupation or obsessionism with the world. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let me just tell you something I've come to know about the genuinely converted Christian. They're very imperfect. They are fight the distraction, but their minds are given to the things which are above. They don't look, as Paul says elsewhere, at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Come on, believers! Enough with this microscopic focus on a time of our existence that's short and transient and temporal. And be consumed with the kingdom of God. These were called the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. I'm going to quote from two sections of a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's a sermon he preached when he was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And it was called Sown Among Thorns. Listen to what he says. He's speaking of how these things are distractions, but they're so much a part of our life. He says, they, the thorns, were not only the natural inhabitants of the soil, but they were rooted and fixed in it. Our sins within us claim the estate of our faculties, and they will not give it up if they can help it. They will not give way to the Holy Spirit or to the new life or to the influences of divine grace without a desperate struggle. That's the truth of it. It's hard work rooting this junk out of our lives. But it must be done. He says, the roots of sin run through and through our nature, grasp it with wonderful force, and keep up their grasp with a marvelous tenacity. Sin has enclosed our nature as a boa constrictor encircles its victim, and when it has maintained its hold for 20, 40, or 60 years, I hope you are not so foolish as to think that holy things will easily get the mastery. Do you know why so many professing Christians are like the thorny ground? Do you know why they're like the... It is because processes have been omitted, which would have gone far to alter the condition of things. It was the husbandman's business to support, to uproot the thorns or burn them on the spot. Folks, these things are entangled in our lives, but he makes the point. Why do so many Christians, and I'll get to this later, but it does speak to the genuineness of their confession to be a Christian. Why do so many Christians have lives entangled with these thorns? There's so little fruit to be seen. Why? He says they have omitted processes. Just like weeds have to be rooted out, the ground has to be dug up. He's saying that Christians are not reading the Word. Christians are not prioritizing church attendance. Christians are fixated on everything but what the Bible says ought to be the normal focus of the Christian life. So come on, Christians. Let's take serious our Lord's command to uproot the thorns that choke the fruitfulness of His Word in our life. Secondly, in considering the thorns that must be uprooted, consider, quote, the materialism of the Word that must be uprooted. The second thorn, Jesus said, it was the deceitfulness of riches. Now, folks, let me ask you, when a confessing Christian is truly materialistic in the sense that Jesus is talking about and warning, what is the most crucial thing to say? I mean, we all live in the world. We're of the world. We're bodily. We are a combination of body, soul, and spirit. It's not wrong to meet material needs. Matter of fact, God's given us richly all things to enjoy. But when a person really becomes materialistic in the way Jesus is warning, so that it chokes out the Word of God, what is the one thing that's most important to remember? Well, it is the word that Jesus uses to describe riches, the deceitfulness of riches. Folks, the fixation on the material, when it really captures us, deceives us. I mean, we're delusional in it. But here's the thing. People that get like this, they cannot see it. They cannot see it. I cannot help but appeal to something I've experienced multiple times in both of my pastorates. So I'm going back many years in one. I am not against Amway salesmen. I don't know anything that would keep a Christian from being involved in that. I mean, you may not like the structure in which it's set up. But I have had multiple Amway salesmen come into my flock. They've hardly ever come to church because they're outselling Amways. And in every case, when I've inquired, they've said to me, "Well, Pastor, what we're doing is we're focusing on that now so that later in life we have a big nest egg and we can really serve God." Folks, do you know what that is? That's delusion. That's what that is. And they don't come back. And I tell them, your opportunity is to serve God now. Don't let it go by for some tingling change. Okay? Now, just a little more than 6 years ago, I did a series of sermons at Southwest Community Baptist that I entitled Pursuing and Possessing True Happiness, Man's Quest for Ultimate Fulfillment. And folks, the reality is, in a non-wrong way, let me ask you a question that you answer. Are things that materially satisfy us necessarily wrong or evil? Answer it. No. I got up this morning, had two pieces of toast and an apple. They were material things to satisfy my heart. They're not wrong in and of themselves. Now, you probably would say if I had had a half a gallon of ice cream, two cookies, toast, eggs, bacon, a couple things of Pepsi, I might have been extending beyond what was right, okay? But my prime text for this message on man's quest for material happiness was this. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. You don't have to turn there, but listen closely. Those who want to get rich. I'm going to put it in that. Those who are fixated on the material. Those who the thorn of materialism is crowding other things. Fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the idea that money will be the ultimate satisfaction, that when I get that desire satisfied, material thing, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. I have a friend who was in the ministerial class at Bob Jones who told me on my porch, his wife affirmed it, we are going to be rich. Only later, in God's goodness, for God providentially, to bring such suffering in their life that they came back to where their focus ought to have been. Now, as I said, don't just think of money, but ask yourself what it is that brings you real fulfillment, spiritual or material things. I summed up that text that I preached on, that I just read, in this way. The intensity of desire for wealth, they want to get rich, love of money, longing for it. The inherent dangers of wealth, they fall into temptations, they are foolish and harmful desires which plunge men in ruin, destruction, and the inescapable disaster of desiring material things. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, because, folks, of our intense desire for material things, our old nature's desire to find our ultimate satisfaction in the bodily, in the visceral, in the audio. That's where we really think we want to get it, outside of God. Because of that desire, we all of us, maneuver for satisfaction, right? Right? We arrange schedule. We prioritize finances to satisfy desire. And I've already said they're not all wrong. They're all wrong when they tend to lean in a direction other than spiritual priorities, okay? There's a neoclassical economist by the name of Givens, 1871, who said this, quote, "People make consumption choices so as to maximize their own happiness. This implies that they distribute their expenditures, that is, they spend money, so that a dollar's worth of water or porridge or upholstery makes a dollar's worth of contribution to their happiness. Folks, I love to fish. I can't tell you how much I love to fish. I doubt there's anybody in here, maybe Scott Finn, who loves to fish more than me. Okay? And I've often thought I would love to get a bass boat with a, 150 horsepower motor. Now that would be the life. But I've often thought, to spend that much money, I would have to justify the expenditure by the time I spent on it. And I know I'd never spend that kind of time on it. By the way, if you have a bass boat, to tell you how much, I'm not against it. Invite me to go with you sometime. It's not my point. It's just a saying. It's a saying. Whatever it is, we gauge how much we're willing to spend on something based on the time we'll get out of it and the value we put on it. But here's the thing, folks, and I'll just tell you this flat out. When we come to true faith in Christ, our faith creates a radical change in what we value, so that we are able, by the choice of faith, to prioritize in all the different applications and questions in which it comes up, the spiritual over the material. Right? And that is what Jesus is warning against. I was struck by this one line in the one song we sang, which says, "Though the way seems straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay." Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe, to some degree, that must happen in the true, genuine experience of a person who's made alive by God, born again, regenerated, saved. What I wanted was thrown away. And what God wanted became first. And then we struggle with it in the particulars. But it must happen. I believe it's an evidence of true conversion. Now, in considering the thorns that must be uprooted, I want you to note, thirdly, the hedonism of the world that must be uprooted. Jesus talks about the desire for other things as a thorn that quotes it out. Well, what does Jesus mean by desires? Well, the word is often translated in our Bibles, lust. And lust is often used negatively, but there are good lusts. The word lust is translated that way because it means to intensely desire, to have a passion for something intensely, okay? But the word desires is often coupled to another word in the New Testament, the word pleasures, okay? We get our English word hedonism from that. It's the Greek word hedone, which refers to a person who is kind of addicted and fixated above all things to deriving pleasure. They cannot delay it. They must have it. They cannot deny themselves of it. They are pleasure seekers. They seek pleasures more than God. Now, there are five New Testament uses of this word we get hedonism from, but I'm going to point to only one. Listen to this. "We also once," this is Titus 3:3, "for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts," there's the intense desires, "and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Now, what Paul is here saying to these Cretes in Titan, and I mean, on the island of Crete, he was saying, "Now you, this is what you were," past tense. One of the things that marked you was people who were so given over to the material that was the only thing that satisfied you. But he said this: "You were that, Christian. You were that. You're not that anymore." And it is nothing less than vice to be overly sold over to pleasures over spiritual priorities. A.W. Tozer had a book. Some of you have probably read him. He wrote a book called I Talk Back to the Devil. Interesting title. I don't suggest it unless you actually just quote Scripture. But this is what he said. And remember, I'm using material things as much as money. Quote, money often comes between men and God. Someone has said that you can take two small 10-cent pieces, just two dimes, and shut out the view of a panoramic landscape. Go to the mountains and just hold two coins closely in front of your eyes. The mountains are still there, but you cannot see them at all because there is a dime shutting off the vision in each eye. It doesn't take large quantities of material things to come between us and God. Just a little placed in the wrong position will effectively obscure our view. God desires fruit. He comes looking for it in our lives. If He doesn't find it, why does it take up the ground? He wants the thorns out just as you would want them out if you had planted a garden. Another excerpt from Spurgeon on Sown Among Thorns. He says, you can see the shape of an ear. The stalk has struggled up through the thorns until you can see its head and are led to expect corn. But go to the apparent corn ear and feel it. There are the sheaves, but there's nothing in them. You have all the makings of an ear of corn, but it will yield no grain. And then he says, No doubt multitudes who receive Christianity become regular attenders at our place of worship and are honest in their merit, moral character, but Christ is not all in all to them. He holds a very secondary place in their affections. Their wheat is overshadowed with a thicket of thorns and is so choked that it sometimes comes to nothing. Their religion is buried beneath their worldliness. Sad will be their end. God in mercy save us from such a doom. Now, folks, I'm going to move towards my conclusion. But there's a big interpretive question that has been thrown over this whole parable of the sower or the soils. You've got the seed that fell on the hardened ground, the seed that fell on the thin soil. You know, it hit a real rich, thin layer of nutrients in soil. And through photosynthesis, man alive, that plant just came up immediately. Boom! And then all of a sudden, as the roots went down, they ran into that embedded ground and they died. Okay? You have this thorny ground, and you have, in the parable, seed that fell into good ground. It was so good, it was so receptive, that it produced sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100 times as much as was sown. Okay? And people have questioned this. Do these different grounds represent true, or I should say false, and true confessions of faith? I don't think there's any doubt that the first two, the hardened ground and the person who didn't persevere, clearly represent non-Christians. The third one may involve a true Christian, but whose fruitfulness has got choked out by materialism. But I would not want to go and answer my Lord and stand in account if my life has been totally thorned up by the briars and thistles of worries and deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. Would you? I rather say the point of the parable, and Tim quoted this in his prayer, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the parable of the sower is saying. That is exactly what Jesus said. So in conclusion, put yourself in the shoes of the farmer. You're able to do that. This farmer would never have deliberately sowed seed onto bad ground. But the thorns are there. This farmer sowed with the every expectation that he would yield a crop. And how disappointing it must be for him to see some of that life-giving seed which represents the life-giving message given to many, 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 many people. How disappointed would he be to see it not grow up and produce fruit? What waste of effort he would feel. Now God, in His love and grace, has distributed the message of the gospel broadly to all peoples. And He comes looking for fruit. And let us not be like Old Testament Israel, the vineyard of the Lord. Do you know that the Bible refers to us as God's ground, our farming ground? That's what we are to God. We are His vineyard. Let us not be like Israel, who Isaiah had to cry this way. Let me now sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard, His people. My beloved, that's Christ, that's God, had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a vine vat in it, a wine vat in it. Then He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, now, O Christian, and men of Judah, and members of Fallsbury and Bible Church, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hewed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. God has done all that could ever be done through the distributing of a message of gospel power and grace that should change your focal points. And on this morning, I ask every one of you in the quietness of your own heart. Matter of fact, there are some, I know, something should change in you after this message. May I say it that way? You have some very practical decisions to make that grow out of a deeper understanding of this and what this demands. Else, before God, your life will be seen to be thorns strangling out the good work that God has done. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst free us all from the bonds of this earth that keep us so tied and tethered to it, and help us to be more like those who are bringing forth fruit unto everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.